Good morning. Sleepy, sleepy. I understand. That's okay. Well, let's get started with our Sunday school lesson for the morning. And I'm thankful for speakers and microphones because that helps us all to pay attention. We are, as you know very well, studying our Confession of Faith and taking our time going through chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. And bit by bit, and piece by piece. And what we've been studying mostly lately has been God's aseity, whose, remember, the confession says that God's subsistence is in and of himself. The way in which God is or has being, to put it in those terms, is of himself. Ase, from himself, his being from himself. And we said that what follows from God's aseity is, let me replace my marker. What follows from God's aseity is his divine ineffability and incomprehensibility. I think, let's test here. Comprehensibility and ineffability. Because God exists in and of himself, or is in and of himself, therefore his essence, what God is, cannot be comprehended by the mind of the creature, nor can it be expressed by the mouth of the creature. Incomprehensible. The mind cannot contain God's infinity. Ineffable. The mouth cannot express God's infinity, his essence, his whatness. There's no way to classify God. There's no way to say this is what God is by comparison or classification in some kind of genus or species or general and particular categories. And so we don't know what God is as though we are greater than God. And yet we know God truly, we said in our last lesson. We do not comprehend him, but we do apprehend. We don't comprehend God, but we do apprehend. Remember, you can't wrap your arms all the way around a tree, but you can touch the tree and know the tree truly. So we do not have, I misspelled comprehend. That's ironic. We can't comprehend God. We are not capable. But we can apprehend him. We can know God truly, though we do not know him completely or fully or in a way that he would be lesser than ourselves. If the mind can comprehend him or if the mouth can express him, then we are greater than he is. But because he is ase, who he is in and of himself, whereas we are from him and through him and to him, therefore we may know him truly, though we do not comprehend him fully. But when we say that we cannot comprehend God fully, but we can apprehend him truly, what can we know about God? What can we know about the incomprehensible and ineffable God? And our Confession of Faith doesn't go into detail about how we know what we know about God. It just, if you think about it for a moment, it may seem a little strange. The Confession says, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And then it goes on to say all kinds of things about God that make him seem quite comprehensible, actually. If he's so incomprehensible, why does the confession then go on to say so many things about God? Well, it tells us two things, at least initially. It tells us there are things we can know truly. And it tells us if you think that's a lot, God's infinity is so much greater. All the things we can say about God is still just a little human glimpse of the back parts of God's glory. So even as we develop the attributes of God or all that we can say about God, we're still not mastering him. We're still not comprehending God. We're just seeing a glimpse of the infinite. We're seeing a glimpse of his glory. So how can we know what we know about God? In what ways do we know God? And we know God through reason and revelation. Not as competitors, not as opposites, but as distinct ways of knowing God, distinct and yet complementary ways of knowing God. We know God through reason and through revelation. Now, even stating it that way is a somewhat perhaps even unhelpful way, because reason still contemplates things created, which is natural revelation. But we're going to use these terms in this way, through reason and revelation. Through Scripture, that would be revelation, and through reason, what the mind of man can discern through various arguments, which are often based on natural revelation. But you understand the use of the terms. Now, when the mind of man contemplates God, not comprehending him, the mind of man is able to apprehend certain things about God truly. Paul tells us this in Romans 1, that through the things created, man can discern certain things about God. And there's a very helpful threefold way of knowing God. It's a very traditional, classical way of expressing this, that reason can know God in three ways, the threefold way. The first of these is called the way of causation. The way of causation. Reason, the mind of man, considers why is there something rather than nothing? Why do all things exist? Where did this world come from? How is it that all things came to be? Reason, therefore, discerns and infers from the things created, they must be caused. There must be a cause of all of these things, and that cause must be uncaused. There must be an uncaused cause that causes all things caused. And reason says, whatever that is, that's God. God is the uncaused caused. And remember, aseity, the one whose subsistence is in and of himself, gives being to all things. Reason discerns this. Reason says there is an uncaused cause. Here's a quotation in your handout. It says, "Divines tell us of three ways whereby reason goes to work in her inquiry after God. But none of them is able to make a full discovery of his essence." So we're not comprehending God, but we are apprehending certain things truly. The first way by which reason goes about to discern God is the via causalitatis, the way of causation, via, way, causalitatis, of causation, of causality. This is what the way of causation is, when from the creatures, whereof God is the supreme universal cause, reason begins to contemplate him as their efficient, the thing that made them, because they could not make themselves. But hitherto, so up to that point, when reason says all things that are because something made them to be, when it gets to that point, it only discovers quod sit, that there is a God to whom all things owe their beings, but not quid sit. So the way of causation says that God is. That's as far as it takes you. The way of causation says that God exists or that God is. It doesn't tell you who or what. The second, maybe I'll come back to this. Yeah, I'll come back to this later, because we're going to show that Scripture gives us the same arguments. Scripture just makes it clearer and more evident because it's written down in the Word of God. Reason has rightly but darkly discerned the truth and can only go so far. Scripture gives us the same truths, but in a greater brightness. That's why reason and revelation are not opposed to one another. They're distinct ways of knowing the same thing. And reason can get so far, but then it stops, and it can't do any more, whereas Scripture not only shows us these things, but takes us all the way to knowing God as truly as we were intended to by God. So the second way by which reason discerns that God is and certain things about him is called the way of negation. The way of negation. And this is where the mind of man, we contemplate God and we say, the uncaused cause, the one who gives being to all things, must be perfect. Perfect being. And so the way of negation considers any and all imperfections in beings or being and says, whatever imperfections that there are that we can see in this world or conceive, we are going to negate. We are going to deny them to be in God. And so the way of negation gives us all kinds of negative attributes. God is not this. God is not that. God is not the other thing. And if you start to list out the attributes of God that you have in your mind, you'll come to realize quickly, oh, many of these are negations. Many of these are denials more than affirmations, or it's an affirmation of a denial. It's a negative. So let's read the second part of this quote. It says, the second way by which reason goes to work in her inquiry after God is the via remotionis or via negationis. So just to explain the Latin there, think of removal or remotion, removal, take away, and then via negationis, negation. So the way of removal or the way of negation. When it considers the several imperfections of creatures and removes them all from God as inconsistent with a deity. Thus it, the way of negation, conceives him to be immortal, impassible, impeccable. Why? Because to die, mortality, is an imperfection. To suffer, passibility, is an imperfection. To sin, peccability, is an imperfection. So we therefore declare God to be immortal, impassible, and impeccable, and others. But having done this, once the way of negation makes all kinds of affirmations about what God is not, this only shows quid non sit, what he is not. She, that is reason, is still to seek for what he is. So the way of negation, the way of causation says that God is. The way of negation says what, doesn't say what God is, it says what God is not. So let's think of some negatives, some attributes of God that are expressed in negatives. We've already seen immortal, we've seen impassible, we've seen also impeccable. What are some of the other negative attributes of God? He can't lie. Okay, let's see, how would we put that? That would be his veracity, I guess, his truthfulness. But it's true, the scriptures say it in that way, who cannot lie. What else? How about immutability? Immutability. It doesn't sound like a negation, but eternity is a negation. We've looked at impassibility, simplicity is a negation. Invisible. Incorporeal. If you think about it, each of these, and there are more, the ones in the handout and more, it's not telling you what God is. It's telling you what God is not. He's not able to be changed. He does not live in successive moments. He is not composed of parts. He is not visible to the human eye. He does not have a body. But what is he? But what is God? You're just saying what he is not. So the way of negation is telling you what God is not. And I think on the back of your handout, you should have... Let me take a quick look. I just want to see where it is so I can tell you the right thing. At the bottom of your first page is a quotation from a Stephen Charnock. where he says, this way of negation is more easy. We better understand what God is not than what he is. And most of our knowledge of God is by this way, as when we say God is infinite, immense, immutable. They are negatives. He has no limits, is confined to no place, admits of no change. When we remove from him what is inconsistent with his being, we do more strongly assert his being and know more of him when we elevate him above all and above our own capacity. So when we say that the way of negation tells us what God is not, we're not saying that they mean nothing. By saying what God is not, we actually more clearly say what he is. He is immutable. His being is not susceptible to mutation. He is eternal. His being is not susceptible to succession. He is simple. His being is not susceptible to composition, and so on and so forth. So even though it's difficult to grasp what those mean affirmatively, the negations are still affirmations. His being is so perfect that it is not capable of change. His being is so perfect that it is not capable of successive moments. His being is so perfect that it is not capable of composition. So the way of negation, though it declares what God is not, it is saying what God is, just in a negative way. With relation to the doctrine of Christ, Christ assumes a true human nature. And so his true human nature is mutable, temporal, composite, visible, corporeal, etc., passible. Jesus is all those things. They're not sins. They're just imperfections of being. So that's an important distinction to make. We don't deny these things of God because they are wicked or evil or sinful or unholy or any of those terms. We deny them of God because they are imperfections of being. If my being is susceptible to change, that is inferior to a being that is not susceptible to change. If my being is passing through successive moments, that's inferior to a being who does not pass through successive moments. So these are not negations of sin, but imperfections of being as being. And so our Lord and Savior takes on mutability, temporality, all these things as a true human nature, because it's not a sin to be a creature. It's just creaturely existence. That's a good question. If these were imperfections in the sense of a moral defect or a moral imperfection, then Christ could never take them. But they're not moral defects. Yes. And the Son and the Spirit. Because there's one divine essence. And so we attribute immutability to the divine essence, which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are and share in common. When we speak of Christ, he has two natures. So Christ, according to his divine nature, is immutable, eternal, simple, invisible. But Christ, according to his human nature, is mutable, temporal, composite, visible, etc. So these all apply to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So let's proceed. These are good questions. When I teach, I've never taught this class in English, but I've taught it many times in Spanish now, and there's always many questions, and that to me is always a good sign of people processing the material. So I know we don't ordinarily do questions in Sunday school, but I appreciate the questions. They help clarify various things, and they show engagement, and I really enjoy that. The third in the threefold way of knowing God through reason is the way of eminence. The way of eminence. Last week, we talked about analogy and how we attribute things to God according to his being, and we attribute things to the creature or to man according to his being. And so if we say God is good and Sam is good, we said last week, those are quite different affirmations, because God is good according to the infinity of his being by virtue of his own goodness, whereas I would be good only by participation in and reflection of God's goodness, and I can cease to be good. I can be more or less, whereas God is infinitely, eternally, and essentially good. And we said the way in which we, in our human language, we make that distinction between God's goodness and our goodness is to say that God is most good, or most holy, most wise, most just. And so that's what the way of eminence is really doing. The way of eminence considers virtues in creatures, good things in creatures, and says whatever good things there are in creatures, in man or in angels, they come from God first. And so they are in God eminently, eternally, infinitely, essentially, perfectly. So the way of negation considers imperfections of being and says God is not those things. They're inconsistent with perfection of being. The way of eminence considers virtues in creatures, good things in creatures, and says those things are in God, but according to his being, that is eminently. So let's read the third paragraph in this, really what is one long quotation, which says, the third is via eminentiae, the way of eminence. When reason considers the sundry perfections which are scattered here and there among created beings, and ascribes them all to God in an eminent and transcendent way, as when finding in angels and men, wisdom, holiness, and strength, conceives God to be most wise and most holy and most strong. So we would say men and angels can be wise, men and angels can be holy, men and angels can be strong or just or all kinds of virtues. But these things are originally in God, and so we attribute them to him in an eminent way. He continues, yet even this, even the way of eminence, even saying that God is most this or that, but shows or does but show qualis sit non quis. What kind of being or of what quality is God, but not who is he, but not who he is. So we know God is the most just, the most holy, the most wise, etc. But you don't know who. But who is this most holy, most wise, and most just God? Reason for that must be beholding to revelation. So reason, this is where it hits the wall. Reason can show these things. It can discern these things, that there is a God who causes all things, who has perfect being, and in whom are all perfections scattered among the creatures. So, but reason hits a wall there. It's as far as the mind of man on its own, or considering the natural world and the created things, that's as far as it can go. So here's another quotation just to refresh ourselves on the way of negation. The rule we follow is to rise from the creature to the creator per viam negationis, by the way of negation, when whatsoever is imperfect, disordered, or defective in the creature, all that is denied and removed from God as mortality, passion, change, finiteness. So we call God immortal, infinite, impassible, immutable, etc. And then another quotation about the way of eminence. A man may safely rise from the creature to the creator per viam eminentiae, by the way of eminence, when whatsoever is most eminent in the creature and nearest to perfection is attributed by a kind of similitude, there's analogy of being, unto God, as wisdom, love, mercy, justice, holiness, and the like. But so as these must not be conceived qualities in God as they are in the creature, but of his essence. For nihil est in Deo nisi Deus. Nothing is in God, but only God. So let me pause and discuss this quotation briefly. Wisdom, love, mercy, justice, holiness. Can we be wise, merciful, loving, just, and holy? Yes, and we should be, all of these things. But we attribute them to God by a kind of similitude. Why? Because they're not qualities in God. They are his very essence. So this wall, all the walls in here, They have been painted white. The quality of whiteness has been applied to these walls. It's a quality. It is not of the essence of the wall to be white. You could paint it red. You could paint it blue. I see a line of cars and they're all painted black. It's a song. Come on. Does anyone know that song? Where's Rick? I need Rick. All right, anyway. The wall does not have the quality of whiteness in itself. The quality of whiteness has been applied to the wall. And so it can be removed or changed, etc. It is not of my essence to be clothed with these clothes. I could wear a different set of clothing, and yet right now I have these clothes on. So these things are not of my nature. Whiteness is not of the nature of that wall. When we talk about man being holy, wise, just, loving, those things are qualities. It is not of my essence to be those things. I can be more holy, more just, less just, not holy, etc. Like the wall is painted white, I have these things as qualities. And so the quotation here from Thomas Taylor is saying, we attribute them to God, not just saying, if by way of analogy, if God were the wall and whiteness were applied to him, we're saying God does not have holiness and wisdom and justice in the way that the wall has whiteness. It is his very essence. It is not a quality that has been applied to him. It is who and what God is. Whereas that's not true of creatures. It's not what we are. And it says nothing is in God but only God, which is talking about his divine simplicity, which is for another time. The point is this. The way of eminence, which attributes perfections to God, and if we say it tells us of what quality is God, we're not saying that God has qualities. We're just saying that God is the most just, most holy, most wise, most loving God, understanding those things to be in God, not as qualities, but as his very essence, essentially, eternally, and infinitely. So reason can discern these things by contemplating causation, negation, and eminence. And then how do we know the God who is ase, the God who is whose subsistence is in and of himself and yet is incomprehensible and ineffable? We know him truly in these three ways, through reason, but we know him also through revelation. Through revelation, which is, of course, speaking about the Holy Scriptures. But there's certain things that we need to understand about the way in which God has revealed himself in the Bible, which may be surprising to you, depending on how much teaching you've had in these things or how much reading you've done in these things. And what's surprising is that we need to understand that though God reveals himself in the Scriptures, he's nevertheless communicating himself through a creaturely mode. Just because we get to the pure word of God written down, it doesn't mean that we've somehow escaped or jumped over speaking as creatures and knowing as creatures. In other words, Scripture does not skip the incomprehensibility and ineffability of God. It simply more directly and clearly gives to the mind of man an apprehension of God and words that we can use to speak of him. So the Scripture is itself a created thing. And God in the Scriptures communicates himself through a created thing, the Word of God, to us. How does that actually impact things? How does that actually change things? It means that you need to understand the way that God speaks about himself, even in the Scriptures, as being an accommodation of his infinity and his transcendence to us. In the Scriptures, God brings himself down to our level so that we can understand him. He speaks to us in human language so that we can know him truly. But God is greater than even his revelation in the Scriptures. God is greater even than what he has recorded for us in his word. Am I somehow attributing some kind of falseness to the Scriptures? No, we're not degrading the Scriptures. We're elevating the majesty of God and saying that he is beyond even his self-revelation in the word written down. Let's hear from John Calvin. He says, God, to the intent to keep men in sober mind, speaks but sparely of his own essence. So God does not in the scriptures give us some long discourse about his essence. He speaks sparely to keep men in sober mind. Yet, he takes, and so if he doesn't give us a long discourse about his essence, what does he give us so that we don't just imagine things on our own? Yet he takes away all gross imaginations and also represses the presumptuous boldness of man's mind. For surely his immeasurable greatness ought to make us afraid that we attempt not to measure him with our sense. So God is what I can see. God is what I can feel. God is what I can hear. No, he's beyond our senses. And his spiritual nature forbids us to imagine anything earthly or fleshly of him. For what man, yea, though he be slenderly witted, hey, that's offensive to me. For what man, yea, though he be slenderly witted, does not understand that God does so with us speak, as it were, childishly? So he's saying, we should all understand, even those of us who don't have the same capacities as others do for understanding, we should all understand that God speaks to us as children. He says, as nurses do with their babes. Therefore, such manners of speech do not so plainly express what God is as they do apply the understanding of him to our slender capacity, which to do, it behooved of necessity that he descended a great way beneath his own height. So John Calvin is saying, in the scriptures, God speaks to us on our level. The scriptures are for man to read and for man to understand. And God is greater even than the language he uses to speak of himself in the scriptures. The next quotation makes the same point. Let's read it from a different, I believe it's from Hugh Binning. Let's see. Yes. The Lord accommodates himself unto our terms and notions. Balbutit nobiscum, he babbles with us. He, like a kind father, stammers with the stammering children, speaks to them in their own dialect, but withal would have us conceive he is not really such a one, but infinitely removed in his own being from all these imperfections. So when you hear of these terms in Scripture, O beware ye conceive God to be such a one as yourselves. But in these expressions, not beseeming his majesty, because below him, learn your own ignorance of his glorious majesty, your dullness and incapacity to be such, as the Holy One must come down, as it were, in some bodily appearance, ere you can understand anything of him. So what Hugh Binning and John Calvin are talking about is, why does God speak about his arms, or his wings, or his mouth, or his nose, or all kinds of, why does God describe himself in the language of our bodies? If he doesn't have a body, if his nature is so superior to corporeal existence, why does he speak of himself in corporeal language? And Calvin and Binning are saying, so that we can understand. If God spoke to us on the level of his being, well, he would cease to be ineffable, we would never understand. We would never be able to process that. We would have no idea what is being communicated to us. And so God uses our bodies and our human experiences as a medium, as an accommodation, a meeting ground where he will speak to us of himself. But when we read, this is what Calvin and Binning are talking about, when we read God described in the language of the human body or the human passions, the emotional life of man, he's saying we should not think God is exactly like that. So just as we would say, oh, I know God doesn't have wings, God doesn't have a nose, God doesn't have an arm, an outstretched arm, so also when it says, and God was grieved in his heart and such things, we need to understand, okay, that's as much of an accommodation as God's outstretched arm. God communicates himself to us in the language of our bodies and the language of our passions, and yet he is incorporeal and he is impassible. We didn't write it down because it was mentioned earlier in one of the quotations. If God speaks to us in the language of the human body, does that make it false? No, it's just accommodated. If God speaks to us in the language of human, describes himself to us in the language of human passions, is it false? No, it's just accommodated to our understanding. And so long as we understand those phrases and those expressions in a way that matches and corresponds to the infinity and perfection of his being, we will discern their meaning rightly. And that is precisely what we ought to do, so that I know that the outstretched arm of God refers to his power. And I know that God being grieved in his heart refers to God's great displeasure against sin, but not that God has somehow reduced himself to a bodily form, or that God has an emotional, turbulent life that can be pushed and shoved and moved. So reason gives us certain ways of thinking about God and discerning his existence and some of his attributes. Revelation gives us a clearer, more direct, written down description of God, but revelation itself, the scriptures, is still accommodated to our understanding. And we need to read it carefully as such, because we have slender capacities, to use John Calvin's phrase. It's a nice way of saying, no offense, but you're not very intelligent. Just because you said no offense, that doesn't make it not offensive. No, I said no offense. No offense, you're of slender capacities. Thanks a lot, John Calvin. All right, so let's summarize this lesson, and then we'll stop here. We won't finish everything that's on the handout. What was the progression? God is in and of himself. His subsistence is in and of himself. That's creator being. God is as creator. He has caused all things that are from him, through him, and to him. And so we who are caused, we who are from him and through him and to him, we cannot comprehend our creator, nor can we express him fully we cannot comprehend him in our minds or express him with our words, but we can apprehend him. We can know him truly. One of the ways in which we know him is a threefold way, where reason discerns God as the universal cause of all things, so we know that God is, as the one who is free from all imperfections of being, and the one in whom all perfections are eminently, that is, according to his being, originally, eternally, and essentially. We also know God through revelation, which tells us that God is, what he is not, and also of what quality he is. Remember, Hayden was preaching from Hebrews, and it said, every house has a builder. Remember, Hayden was preaching just from this? In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, every house has a builder. Well, reason says, yeah, that's true, so the things built, the things created, must have a creator. So what Scripture says, reason also discerns, not in competition or opposition, but different ways of knowing the same thing. The way of negation. God says in Malachi, I, the Lord, change not. Or in James, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The Lord says, be holy as I am holy. So the holiness in me needs to reflect the holiness in God. So the way of causation, negation, and eminence are also revealed to us in the scriptures. The usefulness of reason is showing the glimpses of God that man can find in nature, and also reason often gives us helpful categories and language to use to express some of these concepts, such as causation, negation, eminence, and so on and so forth. So we should not pit reason and faith against each other or make them opposites to one another. They work hand in hand, which is where the mixed articles and pure articles comes up later in the next lesson. But that's, and then the final part of the lesson was talking about how when we come to revelation, we still need to understand it as accommodated to our understanding, accommodated to our slender capacities, so that God speaks to us in the language about himself, in the language of our bodies, and in the language of our passions, and yet he is greater than that language. He is beyond it, but it is truly communicating to us his majesty and infinity in language that we can understand. And so no one should ever look at the Word of God and think, well, then I can't understand it. No, it's precisely for our understanding. And no one should read the Word of God and think, well, it's not true because it's accommodated. No, it's perfectly true. It's God's Word. He accommodated it to us so that we can understand it. So we should not doubt it. We should rather believe it. And if we have a very brief period of time. Here's the big takeaway for God describing himself in the language of body and passions. It is appropriate to speak of God in those ways because he has spoken to us in those ways. so long as we don't reduce God to that language and think he is exactly like that. So if we in our prayers, if we say, God, stretch out your mighty arm and rescue us from our oppressors, God's not going to say, I don't have an arm. No, our Lord has talked to us in that way, so we can talk to him in that way. But we understand that when he spoke to us, he didn't have an arm. And so when we speak to him in that language, we're not saying he has an arm. Similarly, if we say, O Lord, have compassion upon me. O Lord, hide not your face from me. We're not saying that God has passions like we do, but we're speaking in the way that the Psalms have taught us to speak, the way that God has taught us to speak, for good reason, because we're appealing to the perfection of God's mercy and to the perfection of God's love and his goodness, and so on and so forth. So do not hesitate to speak to God in the way that God has spoken to us about himself, whether we're praying or teaching and so on and so forth. We just have to be careful not to make the God, the incomprehensible and ineffable God, comprehensible and ineffable by thinking that he is exactly like the language that he has used to communicate himself to us. He's beyond even that. All right. Thank you for your attention. On an early sleepy morning, that concludes our lesson.